All right, great to be back with you guys. My wife and I really enjoyed our little jaunt away, but it's great to be back home. And we are still continuing in the book of 1 Timothy 3. I'm going to take us through that. Could take us a couple of weeks yet, and then Tav will be starting in 1 Timothy 4. So if you can open your Bibles to 1 Timothy 3, and we will be covering verses 14 and 15 today. When you're there, please say amen.
Amen.
All right. "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." So we have gone through God's blueprint for ministry and leadership in the church through most of 1 Timothy 3. We have learned the importance of the qualifications for elders and deacons in the church. We've learned that the church is only as good as its leadership. So it's very important that we look for proper leadership. So now we come to a transitional section in verses 14, actually 14 through 16, even though we're only going to be covering 14 and 15 today. And the title for this lesson, depending on how long it goes, is instead of God's blueprint for the ministry, it's God's blueprint for the church. Now, we're going to have to get this bulletin board moved over here eventually if we're going to be here. But these three small verses, 14, 15, and 16, are rather incidental, but yet they're huge. They are huge. Verse 15, for instance, is actually the key verse for the whole letter of 1 Timothy. These three verses also give us the heart, the mission for the church. You know, did you ever wonder, why am I here? What is my purpose? Why hasn't God taken me home yet? Well, that's what these verses are going to deal with. It's the purpose of the church. It's a very important section, and I want us to have a good grasp on it. And for those who study Scripture deeply, if you've ever studied a section of Scripture, and have you ever become like overwhelmed with the vastness of it, even if it's a small verse? No matter how many times you look at the Word of God, it always seems that the deeper you go, the deeper it becomes, right? And we have this term here that we go slow and deep. In fact, you know, we started in 1 Timothy on April 5th of last year. The slower we go, the deeper we go. And again, that's what we're doing. We're going slow and deep. We could spend all the days of our life, when you think about it, studying the Word of God and never come to the grips of the depth and the width and the length of what Scripture has contained in it. And with all the complexities of these verses that are described, we're going to find the heart and the mission of the church. And it's going to take us all the way back to the basics. To the basics. And that's what we're doing this morning. We're visiting the basics because that's what Paul is doing in the letter. Remember, Paul is concerned with the basics because he left Timothy in Ephesus laboring to put God's church back in order. Ephesus began to cultivate lives of ungodliness, and it began to abandon sound doctrine. And things are falling apart, and while Paul is away, Timothy is to put God's house back in order. That's what the whole book's about. People were teaching error. Evil men were in leadership. Women are trying to usurp the role of men in the church. There's tons of problems that have sprouted up since Paul's departure. And Paul leaves Timothy in Ephesus there after his first imprisonment, and he writes this letter, or you hear a pastoral epistle, because it's a letter written to a pastor of a church. He writes to Timothy to help straighten things out. And in Paul's letter to Timothy, he outlines what he needs to deal with. And we learned in chapter 1, he points out the errors in the doctrines being taught. Remember, specifically in verses 3, with fables and endless genealogies and the twisting of the law. And we found that those who had put away the faith, they made a shipwreck of it. Remember that? We learned how to wage a good warfare by understanding the battle that went on behind the scenes. And we learned about all those spiritual battles that we don't even see with Satan and the fallen angels. And we found that some in the church had been delivered and literally turned over to Satan. And then in chapter 2, Paul moved to talk about the order of worship and praying evangelistically for the lost. Remember that? We learned how holy men ought to pray. And we learned about the roles of women in the church. And then in chapter 3, Paul describes how the leaders, the overseers, the elders, the pastors are to be qualified to serve. And we also learned that those same qualifications for the elder are also held for a deacon to serve. And that there is an official capacity of leadership in a church that God has ordained and established. And Paul is setting in order many things in the Ephesian church. But in verses 14 through 16, Paul really goes down to the basics. He reminds Timothy of the heart of the mission and the message of the church. And he gives Timothy, I guess you would say, blueprints for the church. You know, in my job, my new job, I left the company I was working for, and I'm working for a new company, and I'm designing a new store out in Crown Point. And my job is to actually, we have three stores, and my job is we're building a building up from the ground, and we have to work off of blueprints. And I have to create a brand for all three of these stores. And this blueprint is actually the pattern for what all three stores are to be like. And, you know, take for example, like a restaurant, like Chick-fil-A. Do you ever wonder why you go into Chick-fil-A, or the term you guys like to use here is KFC, right? You go into KFC, and they all look the same. And why do they all look the same? Because they follow the same pattern. Joel talked about this previously. They follow the same pattern. And that's what Paul is giving Timothy. He's giving him a blueprint, a pattern for the church to follow. And this letter comes at a strategic point at the end of chapter 3 because it's really a positive section before poor Tab has to give the negative section in chapter 4. So it comes at a turning point that Paul stresses the very core of this letter. It's the core. We bit into the apple, we're at the core of the letter. And it's the very heart of this letter that these three brief verses come in. You take out all the complexity that we find in ministry, the complexities that we find in our church, in our lives, and really this is what it's all about. It's the core of the Christian church. It's the core of the Christian. So these verses are very important because they help us to reaffirm our values as Christians. So let's dig in. Look at 1 Timothy 3, verse 14. And it says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly." These things I write to you. These things. What does he mean by that? Now, some commentaries that I was looking at, they suggested that these things refer to what Paul just said about the overseers or deacons. Some think it's said about what about the men and women in chapter 2. Others think what is said about false doctrine when it says these things. I would tend to think that we should assign these things to everything in the letter. If you look at it, he says, "These things I write." We can assume that all these things that he writes in this letter are in view. Everything that he is writing in 1 Timothy here is in view. In layman's terms, basically Paul is saying, here is the reason why I wrote this letter to you. Here is why I wrote this letter to you, Timothy. It's the underlying reason for this letter. Now, further beyond that, in verse 14, look at it. It says, "Though I hope to come to you shortly," shortly, more quickly. It's a comparative. It actually could be translated in the Greek. It should be more quickly or speedily. So more quickly, I want to come to you, Timothy. Again, in layman's terms, he is saying, I want to come to you more quickly. See, Paul is out right now. He's out visiting the churches in Macedonia, and he knew it would be a while before he saw Timothy again. So he says, more quickly, because it appears I will be unable to come to you as I would really like to. I'm writing to you, so in the event I don't get there, at least you're going to get the message. In the event that I never get there, I'm writing to you so you're sure to have this letter and have the information I want you to have. Paul shows his passion in these three verses. He shows huge passion. The church at Ephesus had a special place in his heart when you think about it. He spent 3 years, 3 years of his ministry in Ephesus, and he poured his life into that church. He loved and nurtured, think about it, he loved and nurtured the men and women of that church, the leaders of the church. And I think to see it falling apart, it had to have a heartbreaking impact on Paul. You know, I've seen pastors in churches who've served in churches, and they leave those churches, and they go on to other churches, and when you look back, they poured their life, and the church, since that pastor has left, it just disintegrates because that pastor's left. And it's so sad. It must have really hurt when you think about it. It must have really hurt Paul to see his church this way, the church that he poured his life into. Paul must have experienced some kind of sadness looking back in Ephesus. In fact, when you think about it, what was this, one of the seven churches in the book of Revelations that Jesus talked about? It was Ephesus. And what did they do? They lost their first love. Their case of duty and obligation and ritual overrode the love of Jesus. And this is after they get this letter, after Timothy. So even though Paul gave Timothy these instructions about what they were to do, they still didn't get it. But we have that opportunity today to get it. We're going to get it. And so he writes back and he says, "Hey, Timothy, I want you to know these things because it's essential that you properly behave in the church." And that's it. That's the point of the whole letter. It's establishing proper conduct in the church. Go to verse 15. Look at verse 15. He says, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how." That "you" is singular. That "you," Timothy. That's why it's a pastoral epistle. He's writing to Timothy. He's the first object of the letter. And then he goes on to say, "may know how," meaning the possessive knowledge or skill necessary to accomplish a goal. He says, "you may know how." Paul is saying to Timothy, "I know that you have the skill to do what has to be done. I know you know what has to be done." But it literally says, "know how you ought to conduct yourselves," or "how to behave oneself." Here Paul broadens it to encompass not only Timothy, but everybody. You know, the Holy Spirit is the one who inspires Scripture, correct? So this letter that he's inspiring Paul to write to Timothy, he's writing that to you personally today. This letter, this Holy Spirit that God has given us through his Son is inspiring the Word. He's giving you this letter to you today. So listen closely. I want you to know how really everybody ought to behave, how it's necessary for people to conduct themselves in the church, in the corporate fellowship, in the assembly of God. Here Paul explains that he is telling them what the church is for. It is the purpose for the church. Knowing what we are here for will guide how we conduct ourselves. And these are not abstract truths in any sense of the word. Paul is clear that they are intended to affect how we live as a church. And Paul gives the church in Ephesus three statements. He gives three statements that tell them what the church is for. And for you that are over here that can't read this, I'm going to read it to you. First, they are God's household. Second, they are the church of the living God. And third, they are the pillar and foundation of the truth. So here Paul gives Ephesus three statements that tell us what the church is for. He gives it to Ephesus, but it's for us too. And these three things underpin all the instruction he's given them. This is how you ought to always conduct yourselves because you are the house of God. Look at verse 15 again. "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God." So first, they are God's household. The word house, look at verse 15. In the Greek, the word house is oikos. And it can be translated household, family, lineage, nation, dwelling, in a household assembly, body of Christians, the place where one has fixed his residence. So, it could be translated house, because it can refer to the building itself. But here, it's best to understand it as household. It's not a building. It's not a building. It's a family. It's an assembly. We are a family. We're an assembly. It said that, you know, what's that phrase? It said you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family, right? Well, same is true of the church. Same is true of the church. If we're Christian believers, then God has adopted us into a family, right? Right? You are adopted. You want to know something? You are an adopted child. You are adopted through Jesus Christ in the household of God. Now, some of the people God has adopted into his family might not be the people we have chosen to be around. Isn't that true? We're thrown together as a church with people we would typically, if we weren't Christians, we'd probably run away from. But that's not the case. This is one of the greatest glories of the church, but it's also one of the greatest challenges because we haven't chose to be together and work together. Tensions and conflicts can sometimes arise, just like in natural families. You know, you put families together and you get tensions because, you know, we're going to have strife in a church just like a natural family. And Paul is reminding us that we are not any old family. We are not any old family. We are God's household. We are the church as the church body. We are God's household. We are not Joels. We are not Dons. We're not Tavs. We're not Dougs. We're not FBRs. This is not your church. This is God's church. This is God's house. And you are adopted children in his house. And Paul writes, so we'll know how to conduct ourselves. Think about it personally with yourselves. Just think about it a minute. How will that affect the household of God? How does that affect the household of God? How are you going to conduct yourselves in the church? Is there a squabble or maybe a disagreement that needs to be settled that you have with somebody, maybe in here? Maybe it's somebody who's left the church. Well, maybe after today, maybe today when you realize that we serve and we are in God's household, maybe you need to make reconciliation with that person. In God's household, we should learn from the character of the head of the household. Now, who's the head of the household? Jesus, right? Jesus is the head of this house. It's nobody in this room. Jesus is the head. We should be people who are characterized by forgiving one another because that's what the head of the household would do. Listen, FBR, we are the household of God. Like it or not, we are bound together as a family. We're bound together as a family. Let's not import to this church the usual family strife, but let's set a new standard of love, forgiveness, love and forgiveness for one another. And what Paul is saying is you need to know how to behave yourself as a member of the household of God. You belong to the divine family because you've been adopted. And that places you on tremendous responsibility for conduct when you look at yourself as belonging to the house of God. And these things are for Timothy, but not just for Timothy, they're for us. And that's why it says in chapter 4:11, if you look a little bit further, he says, these things, Timothy, you are to command and teach. So the whole letter then is instruction on how to behave as the family of God, proper Christian behavior in the family. And that's why we entitled this whole letter to Timothy is putting your house in order. Because that's what we're doing through 1 Timothy is we're putting this house back in order again by what God says. And in order for that to happen, it starts with the leadership. That's what we just learned about. And he specifically identifies Timothy. And verses 14 through 16 really are our personal note to Timothy. Just like chapter 18 through 20 in chapter 1. He ended the first section in chapter 1 as a discussion of the false teaching with a personal word to Timothy, if you remember. He ends the second section in chapter 2 and 3 with another personal word to Timothy, calling Timothy to what? He called him to accountability to follow through what he just instructed him to. He gave him instructions, and then he said, Timothy, I need you to apply this. And first of all, he says, you have to know how to conduct yourself so that everyone else can know how to conduct themselves in the manner, in the living household of God. Now, that he puts Christian conduct and Christian behavior at a high level, doesn't it? Puts it at a high level. We are called to this kind of behavior to be consistent with who we are. In fact, turn over to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. And when you get there, please say amen. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Can somebody read that, please?
Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor.
We are dear children of God. And so we are to walk as Christ, who is God, walked. And we are to walk in love. We are to behave in a way that is consistent with our family identification. Our family through Christ as our example. Go back to 1 Timothy 3:15. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is. The second thing he says, and this is so interesting in verse 15, we are told now it is necessary to behave oneself in the household of God. And then he says, which is. And what I want to give you is the proper Greek translation, the living God's church. Now let's take a look at the word church first. The word church in Greek is ekklesia. Ekklesia. It's an assembly, congregation, gathering where God most clearly manifests his presence. This is a different Greek word because you individually are churches. Every single one of you, in a lot of the Greek words of church in the Bible, you're individually a church. It's not a building. But in this term, ekklesia is an assembly, a congregation. It's when all these little churches come together. And that's what the term here is. So, second, they are the church, the assembly of the living God. Think about that. The second thing Paul says is that the church is the church of the living God. Now, the emphasis here is not on church, it's on living. And let me read the translation in the Greek on living. Dizao. I'm alive, to live, not lifeless, not dead, to be among the living. Pretty straightforward. I'm alive. We can say he is risen. Right? All right. The emphasis is not on church, but on living. We are not the church of a dead idol, but of the living God. So this is what Paul talks about when he talks about God in such an active way in his letter. God commands Timothy. He strengthens him. He appoints him. He pours out his grace, faith, and love to him. God saves and meditates and answers prayer. God, think about this, God is living. He is active. He is present in the church. So how should this truth affect our conduct? Well, our life together, our service and our worship need to show that God is alive. Think about that. In the Greek, this would really say the church of God, the living. Instead of the living God's church. The church of God, the living. We are then, to note this, we are not only the household of God, but we are the living God's church. Think about that for a moment. We are his family or we are his assembly. Do you remember in science class? Now, some of you may have to go way back. But yeah. Remember in science class in the biology room, they had those ancient jars, those bottles, filled with formaldehyde. Remember that? And they had all those pigs. Yeah, icky parts. They had cats and piglets and sheep eyes. Or you went down to the science and industry and they had all the babies along there. It's kind of like a museum. When you think about it, you go to some churches and it's kind of like going back to that classroom, isn't it? You get the impression that God lived once, right? But now he's well and truly dead. He's pickled and preserved in a jar. And that's, you kind of go to some churches and that's the way you get this sensation. We all like to preserve the past. It's a tendency in us, but that's just what some of the churches feel like. It's like there's no life in there. There's so many churches who don't know the freedom of worshiping the living God as they ought to. They think, well, we can't do any of that contemporary worship. Even if it glorifies and honors God, we have to keep it just to the hymns. But anything that glorifies and honors God, should we not be able to do? God is living. He's ever changing. When people look at us, do they think, when they look at First Baptist Roselawn, do these people know the true and living God? Or do they think these people are going through dead and endless rituals? Are they just like those jars of formaldehyde? Do our church activities advertise the fact that God is alive, that he's active in our lives, that he's working in us and through us? Do we talk about how he's at work? Do we share that with others, that he's working through us day to day? Or is it, hey, how are you doing? Fine. And then you just move on. Do we expect him to work through us? The book of Hebrews 10:31, you don't need to go there, but let me read it. It says, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Do unbelievers get any sense of the reality of that from their dealings with us? Do they see that we worship a living God? When unbelievers come in, will they, in Paul's words, say in 1 Corinthians 14:25, fall down on his face? Will he worship God and report that God is truly among them, truly among you? When I went there, I saw a living God. If we worship the living God, then will we be prepared to change? If God is alive, he's ever present, he's alive, he will change us. We won't be the same. We won't preserve our worship in formaldehyde. People, God is not stale. He's not stale. He's alive. And that is something to be excited about today. And when we come into corporate worship today, I hope you praise him, because he is alive. Our God is we worship the living God. Our life together should be filled with vigor. It should be filled with zeal and power. And whether you agree with me or not, I have a question for you. How does First Baptist of Roselawn show this to the outside world, that we are the church of the living God? How do we do that? And don't let your answer fall on the pastor.
Please.
Yeah. Now, this is a wonderfully insightful choice of terms. Living God's church. If you were to go back to the Old Testament with me, and do that for a moment, turn to Joshua 3:10. Joshua 3:10. And when somebody gets there, could they please read that?
Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites."
And all the rest of the other sites. The living God is among you. Now, what is he saying? He is the living God, and he is going to drive out, look at that, he's going to drive out all those people who worship what?
Other gods.
Other gods, dead idols. Dead idols, in contrast to dead idols of the pagans, is the living God. We have dead idols, living gods. You're going to find it again. Turn over to 1 Samuel 17:26. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" Who's he talking about? Goliath. That he should defy the armies of what? The living God. Again, the implication is that he represents, you got dead idols. Goliath has dead idols. And what power does a dead idol have against the living God?
None.
Absolutely none. Little bit further, Joshua 17:36. Listen to this. You don't have to go there. "Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has identified the armies of the living God." What does this look like? Let me pass it. It's a dead guy. Dead guy. You know who this dead guy is? This is Ramses.
Ramses.
Pass that around.
Ramses. Moses.
He looks pretty dead, doesn't he? Here's one of the most powerful, think about it, one of the most powerful men in history. This is Moses' stepbrother. A man who demanded worship of his people. He was a Pharaoh and he wanted to be worshipped. He's a dead idol. Like today, many people, including myself in this room, hold up other people as dead idols. Dead idols could be a lot of things, but they could be celebrities, they could be politicians, they could be sports figures, they can be even Christian preachers and teachers. They could be dead idols. But guess what? They're going to be just like that man right there. In a box, they are going to stand before God just like you and I. They're nobody different. They may have promise, prosperity, but they will stand before God just like you and I. And not only will they stand before God, they will stand before the living God. Do not worship a dead idol. I want you to hear a couple other beautiful verses. I wrote some down. You can write them down. I'm just going to read them to you from the Old Testament. Psalm 42:2. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Psalm 84:1-2. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Jeremiah 10:10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. And Daniel 6:26. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble in fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. So the Old Testament makes much of these terms, the living God, and those are only a sampling. If you look up living God in there, you're going to find a ton of it. It's God is the living God as opposed to dead idols. How wonderful this is for the city of Ephesus. This little assembly of believers, as it were, an island in a sea of paganism. And it's almost becoming like that in America today. It's a cultic worship of dead idols. And in this is the true church, the true church of the living God. All around them were those who worship dead idols. Do you remember who the main dead idol was in the church of Ephesus? Do you remember who that was? It was this one right here. Pass this around. This is Diana. We've probably heard that term, or Artemis is another term. Diana was the Roman term for the god, and the Greek term for the god was Artemis. It was Apollos' twin sister, the goddess of the hunt, the goddess of wilderness, wild animals, female fertility, and the moon. And her temple, for instance, was ranked one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was actually four times larger than the Parthenon in Greece. So it was a huge temple. The temple was actually supported by 127 columns that stood 197 feet tall. And Diana had small statues that were made. Remember that Paul was actually taking away a lot of the idol makers' income and started a riot in there. And there were coins minted in Ephesus with the inscription Diana of Ephesus. And for over 1,000 years, this goddess with her temple provided a focal point for religious, economic, and cultural life for its worshipers. And to this day, there's not hardly one stone of that building even standing. God took it down. So most people in Ephesus belonged to that pagan cult and worshipped a dead idol. And Paul is saying to Timothy, they are the assembly of a dead idol, but you are the assembly of the living God. That's something for us to get excited about. I really want you to get that today. If you get anything, you are the assembly of the living God. Just pound that into your head. So what Paul is saying at the bottom line of our conduct is that we represent a living God, the only living God. And we are the household, the assembly of the living God. So we are to conduct ourselves in a way that is consistent with the name of the one who we bear. If Christ is the head of our house, we have to conduct ourselves in a way that he has taught us. It comes down to our behavior. It comes now to the heart, the behavior. Look at the end of verse 15. And it says, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now this verse is loaded. Remember we talked about slow and deep, and you can get loaded. This is loaded. If you want to know what the church is, it's that. We are the pillar and the ground of truth. And this imagery would have been huge to Ephesus. For the heart of the city was that temple that I was talking to you about. This is a mock-up, a little bit of it. They have some mock-ups of it. It's destroyed now. It's in ruins, but I'll pass this around. So you kind of got an idea. So they would have got this imagery that he's talking about. It's an incredible piece of architecture. Huge, massive buttress. Again, it had 127 pillars holding it up, going 197 feet tall, supporting the roof. And you got to remember, these pillars were made of solid marble. And they didn't have, you know, big diamond blades like we got today. I mean, they really had to carve these out. They were studded with jewels and overladen with gold. And each one of those pillars were actually a gift from a king. And they represented their nobility of the one who gave that pillar. It was kind of a donation. So it was a tribute to each one who it represented. So what do pillars do? They support, right? They prop up. They support what? The truth. The third thing that what the church is for is that they are a pillar and the foundation of the truth. And so Paul here pictures the church as a building. We weren't talking about that before with the household, but he pictures this as a building. And Paul knows that the church is a people and not a building. But he uses this analogy to picture the church as a temple made up of people. And in this picture, the building is protecting and it's holding up the truth. It's supporting it. The church is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. And the reason why I give you so many different translations is sometimes the wording in their English works a little bit better. I like what the ESV and NIV translations say here a little bit better. The NIV says the pillar, the foundation of the truth, and the ESV says the pillar and buttress of the truth. they can be looked at as kind of like the ground. And a ground, when you think about it, it's sedentary, it's firm, it's immovable, it's steadfast or unchanging. So basically, this foundation, this buttress, it's a ground which ultimately supports the foundation itself. It stands firm, and that's what we're to do. It reads more like a foundation or buttress, which is about protecting and holding firm to the truth. That church is you and me. That church is you and me. It's been entrusted by God to us with this awesome task of proclaiming and protecting the truth. Now, what is the truth? What is the truth? What is that truth? Again, we're going to go deep, right? What's the truth? The truth is the gospel. The gospel is the truth. Look at 1 Timothy 2, 4, and 5. Go back to where we were. Remember we talked about evangelistic praying? Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? And the truth is, for there is one God, one mediator between God and men, and that man is Christ Jesus. So you can take the word truth, if you want, and replace it with the word gospel or Jesus Christ, the pillar and the ground of Jesus Christ, the pillar and the ground of the gospel. The church is the pillar of the truth. The church is the pillar of the gospel. Pillars hold things up. We are to hold up the truth. We are to hold up the gospel in front of the world, lifting it high so the whole world can see. 197 feet or as high as you can hold it. The truth is not hidden inside a building, but on display for the world to see. On the other hand, the church is the buttress. It's that ground. It's that sedentary, firm foundation. It's grounded in, and we guard it, and we protect it with everything that we have. It doesn't move. It's immovable. Because we are dealing with a living God, our church practices will change, but the foundation, the truth, should never change. Amen. It is steadfast. The truth is the heart of the church's purpose, which is why Paul spent so much time in this letter telling the church how to guard the truth, how to guard the gospel. 1 Timothy 6, look at 1 Timothy 6, 20 and 21. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane, idling, babblings, contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. 2 Timothy 1:14. Let me read this to you. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Did you ever wonder why does it matter why we pray in church? Because it affects how we proclaim and protect the truth. Why does it matter why women dress in church? Why does it matter why women dress modestly? Because it affects how we proclaim and protect the truth. Why does it matter whether a man or a woman is in charge? Because it's, again, by the way we proclaim and protect the truth. Because that's what the truth says. That's what our Bible says. Why does it matter that an elder or a deacon needs to be blameless? Because, again, if we lower that bar at any standard, we're no longer protecting the truth. We're no longer protecting the gospel. And there are two ways in which we can fail to proclaim and protect the truth. We can fail to do it in our teaching, in our doctrine, and we can fail to do it in our behavior, our godliness. Now, does this sound familiar? Does this sound familiar?
The two Greek words you taught us in the beginning.
What's those Greek words? And you can't give it. Let's see if we can get somebody else. Remember the two Greek words I've taught you from the very beginning. What is this book about? Doctrine and godliness. What are the Greek words?
I haven't written down. I don't think I can pronounce them.
Didaskalia and Eusebia. didaskalia, doctrine, and godly living. Over. I'm going to just keep pounding it over and over again, because that's what this whole book is about. Doctrine, true doctrine, and godly living. Paul intertwines these themes all the way throughout this letter. If we live bad lives, people will conclude, what? That your truth is bad. Yes?
I was going to say, this is precisely where emphasis erred. In Revelation, they had good doctrine. They were confronting false teachers, and yet they left their first love. And so they had it all in their heads right, but it didn't show up in their hands and their feet.
In their godly living. So you can have one aspect of it, but if you're not doing both, it falls apart. They have to go hand in hand. True doctrine and godly living go hand in hand. They're intertwined. If we live bad lives, people will conclude that our truth is bad. He's a hypocrite, isn't he? We all are. We all struggle. If we listen to bad teachers, we're going to live bad lives. If you get bad doctrine, you're most likely to reject the truth because you're getting filled with things that you want to hear. So Paul writes to tell us how to conduct ourselves in the household of God, because it is the pillar, the buttress of the truth. Our good living helps proclaim the truth. It helps proclaim the gospel. What is the truth we proclaim and protect? It is not the church who makes the truth. We don't make the truth. We don't make the gospel, do we? We don't. It's God's. It's not our gospel. We don't make it. But what are we to do with it? If you're the pillar, what are we to do with it? Hold it up. Don't hide it under a bushel, little no. Remember the little kid song? That's what we do. And that's my little gospel. I just hide it. Hold it up. We have it, but it's not our own. It comes from above. We can't alter it. We can't modify it because it's the buttress. It's down. We are to safeguard it. We are to defend it. It's a sacred treasure given to us for the glory of God, the good of men. We must hold it as a precious treasure, but hold it up. You don't hold it in. You hold it up. Now, what's the truth? The truth is what we proclaim and protect. It's that revealed mystery that I talked about a couple of weeks ago. It's Jesus Christ, the gospel, the revelation of salvation, God's saving truth of the world, the truth of God's revelation. Then the heart, beloved, the mission of the church is to support that truth, support the gospel. It's the Great Commission. You want to know what your life's for as a Christian? That's it. It's nothing really fancy. That's it. That's the whole thing. Your life is to hold up the truth of Jesus Christ. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Him. We hold Him up. We support. That gives us clear vision of what our meaning of existence is really about. When you look at that. In fact, Jesus said, what did He say? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is truth incarnate. You want to know what incarnate truth is? That's Jesus. So in a sense, we are to hold up the truth of God's word because we have the revelation right here of who Jesus is. How are we going to learn who Jesus is? We need to hold this up. When people attack this, you defend this. This is the truth that we live by. Not the pages in it, but the meaning in it. This is Christ in here. This is how we learn about it. So we hold that up. We hold up the truth of God's Son, don't we? That's what we're all about. That's our purpose. That's the heart of the mission of the church. When we sing songs that articulate the truth, we're holding up Christ. When you come on Sunday morning and Joel preaches to you, and you come back on Sunday night and hear the Word of God again, or you come on Wednesdays or Thursdays, why do you do that? You do that because you're holding up the truth. You're learning about the truth, but you're holding it up. It's a very simple definition of our existence. No matter what our ministry is, No matter what our ministry is, it's for upholding, instructing, meditating, learning, and proclaiming the truth. And that's what we are all about. If you think about it, you know, there are so many churches that abandon the truth today. They really do. They don't preach the truth out of the Word. You go to so many churches, they're not even preaching out of the Bible anymore. And if you abandon the church, if you deny the inerrancy, the authenticity, the author of the work of God, if you abandon the truth about the biblical gospel, what hope do you have? What do you have then? How can you even be a church? You're not the church of a living God. You're the church of a dead idol. We are to hold up that truth. The function, the responsibility of every church, the mission of every Christian is to support, safeguard, and uphold the truth of God's revealed word. And how do we do that? I don't know if I'm going to get to all these, but I'll try to get to as many as I can in about 10 minutes. So first, we do it by hearing. If you have ears to hear, Matthew 13:9 says, you can't uphold the word of God if you don't hear the word of God. Secondly, is up here. You hold it up when you memorize it. It's not enough just to hear it. You got to have it in your memory. There are a lot of people, they just really don't know scripture when you think about it. They've never memorized it. Their Christianity is limited to coming to church and hearing, but there's that second step of memorizing the word, committing it to your mind. Why? Because 1 Peter 3:15 says, so that you can give a reason for the hope that is within you when somebody asks. So you can hold up the pillar. You can give an answer to every man for the faith that you have. Third, meditate on it. Do you meditate on the word? Joshua 1:8 tells us that we are to take the book of the law and meditate it, what? Day and night, to observe all that is written within. We are to hear the word, memorize the word. Psalm 119:11 says that it is hiding, or you can look at the word storing it. We are storing it in our hearts so we don't sin. When sin comes about, when circumstances come about, those verses come about in our lives and convict us through the Holy Spirit. We should constantly have God's word run through us. Fourthly, we are to study it. 1 Timothy 2:15 says, making diligence to study that you might be approved of God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You need to study it so it will be planted in your heart. So you need to dig into it. You need to analyze it, understand it, tear it apart. That's why our challenge this year is not to try to get through the whole Bible in a year, but go slow and deep. Take time and study God's word. And if you don't know how to study, search somebody out and we'll help you. We'll show you ways to dig deeper. And I'm not just talking about reading the word. I'm talking about studying the word. And there's a big difference between just reading the word and studying the word. Fifthly, holding up the truth means also obeying it. What good would it be to memorize the word, meditate on it, and then not obey it? What good is it? It would be hypocrisy. If we are really true believers in Jesus, we trust and obey. We obey. Luke 11:28 says, Jesus said, blessed is the man who hears my words and keeps it, or hears my word and keeps them. We are to be obedient. We are to do what it says, not just hear the words, not just be hearers, but doers. And six, we are to uphold the truth of the church by defending it. We need to defend it, especially in today's culture. Paul says in Philippians 1:17, I am set for the defense of the gospel. The truth is always on attack, always has been. The Bible will always be on attack. Today's culture teaches that there is no absolute truth, and people are always coming against the truth, and that truth is right here. They're always against this. Society says that the word was written by man, and it's a bunch of stories. How do you defend it? Are you prepared to defend it if somebody came up and asked you that question? Question is, would you die for it? Listen to this. I want you to listen to this verse. Okay? And just mull this over for a minute. Revelation 6:9. Listen to this. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they had had. This is talking about those who have been martyred for this word for Christ. They're under the altar. And their lament, how long, echoes in a psalm. It's Psalm 89:46. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will be your wrath burning like fire? And the Lamb says he's going to restrain his wrath against his enemies until the last martyr has been slain. Until the martyrs then are just going to rest for a little while. Until the last. That means there's many more martyrs to come that have died. Would you die for this? If it came to today, would you die for this? How far would you go to defend the truth? Seventh, live it. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Colossians 3:16. When we live the word, it dwells within us, does it not? And so we are to live it. And eighth, we hold it up. The last one, we hold it up by proclaiming it. And this is the Great Commission. Go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature, teaching all men to observe everything Christ has said. We as a church are called into this world to be the pillar and foundation of the truth of the gospel. And if you want to know what your life is about and what God has you here for, and you keep sitting there going, I don't know, I'm just waiting for God to inspire me, to give me some direction of what to do. That's it. You got your inspiration today. It comes directly from God to you. Defend the word, hold it up in whatever circumstances you have. And that's it. It's that simple. And it's awesome. Because think about it. Again, and I'm going to stress this and then we'll close up. We serve the living God.
Amen.
Living God. He's alive. He's not a dead idol. Somebody like to close us up in prayer today?
I'll close, brother.
Thank you.
Our gracious Father in heaven, Lord, we joyfully anticipate, dear God, meeting with you to worship you. Father, we thank you for the words of truth that have poured over our hearts already this morning to prepare our hearts, God, to enter into you, the living God, into your presence. And so, Father, we pray that as the weeks go by, Lord, if you tarry, that as the word is expounded and the truth is taught, that there would be many hands that would come to support that pillar, lest it fall. And, Lord, we in our lifetimes have seen these pillars fall. Father, whether it's the definition of marriage or whatever it is, Father, we have nowhere to blame except for the church, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And so, Lord, may we rally around the truth of your word and uphold it and support it, Lord, whether whatever that looks like in our lives. But, Father, let us live for it, to be prepared to die for it if need be. And Lord, we just joyously are thankful that you have deposited the truth into our hearts and saved us and changed us. And so Lord, may our worship this morning reflect the living and true God. We give you all the praise and the glory for everything in Jesus' name. Amen.